Chapter 11. Jesus Christ is the Covenant. All three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit, are actively involved in the plan of salvation. By their collective determination, they planned and participate in the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith, the only means for salvation for humanity. The contents of this chapter require a slow and thoughtful read. It will greatly enhance your understanding of the word covenant as used in the Bible, and will show that the life, death, and mission of Jesus Christ was prophesied with vivid detail in the book of Isaiah. Finally, it will make clear what Jesus nailed to the cross. So our subheading is Covenant, the true meaning revealed by Jewish scholars before Jesus. Words are important. Words reveal our cultural and individual identity as we express our thoughts, purposes, expectations, and emotions. Think about the Lord's self-revelation in the Bible. Can the importance of his words be overstated? What if his word had not been translated into a language we understood? How could we interpret God's will? The Old Testament was recorded by Hebrews mostly in their Hebrew language, with some Aramaic texts. With the passing of time and the fulfillment of God's prophecies of the Jews being taken captive by other nations, as well as the rise and fall of the world-dominating kingdoms that introduced new languages, many Jews living just before Christ's time had lost their ability to read and write Hebrew. They spoke primarily the Greek language, which created a great need to have the Old Testament, the only scripture of the time, translated into Greek. Beginning about 250 BC, 72 Jewish scholars made the first translation of the Hebrew texts, beginning with the five books of Moses. Since no language can precisely capture the meaning of another word for word, they translated ideas as well as words to reveal the meaning of the original texts. Their end product bears a striking resemblance to the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1946-1947 in the caves of Qumran, which are the most ancient manuscripts of the original Hebrew texts yet discovered. This Hebrew to Greek translation of the Old Testament is called by the name Septuagint, meaning translation of the 70, or LXX, Roman numerals for 70. The Septuagint made God's word available to the Jews who no longer spoke their ancestral Hebrew language, and to the entire Greek-speaking world, becoming the Bible of the early Christian church. The Septuagint profoundly influenced the writers of the New Testament. For the purpose of understanding God's covenants, we need to consider how the Jewish scholars translated the one and only Hebrew word for covenant, which is berit, and means to obligate or bind. The majority of its over 280 usages in the Old Testament relates to God's covenant promises. But berit is also used to describe a covenant between humans. In contrast to the Hebrew language, the Greek language has two words for covenant. Number one, syntheke, conveys the idea of a contract, a partnership, or a treaty, generally implying equality between the parties negotiating the agreement, and number two, diatheke, conveys the idea of a will, or a testament, or a testimony, expressing the desired will of an individual, implying that only one person makes all the promises, holds absolute power over the terms of the covenant, and invites others to enter into covenant by agreeing to abide by the set terms. When referring to God's arrangements with humanity, those Jewish scholars working independently from one another each translated the Hebrew word for covenant into the Greek by employing the term diatheke. In other words, each and every one of these ancient scholars saw all of God's covenants as his expressed will for humanity, in which he alone made the promises and he alone keeps the promises. This explains why Moses thought even the Old Covenant, the Book of the Law, was a glorious law, as is written in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. He knew that God would keep his promises to enable the people to obey if they yielded to him. Likewise, the New Testament authors always employed the Greek word diatheke to define each and every covenant God ever made with humanity. Some 33 times, the New Testament writers describe that God alone makes and keeps the covenant promises and invites us to enter into a covenant relationship of wholehearted love, promising his benevolence and protection in exchange for our loyalty to him. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, the Lord said about the new covenant, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This eternal desire of God's heart is expressed throughout the Old Testament. Our next subheading is the Gospel Message of Isaiah. Many scholars call Isaiah the Gospel Prophet. If you have never read past the harsh judgments of his first 39 chapters, it might sound strange to hear Isaiah identified this way. His ministry arose after the nation of Israel had divided into two kingdoms. The kingdom of the north continued under the name Israel and was guilty of extreme wickedness and rebellion against the Lord. And the kingdom of the south became known as Judah and was following in her sister nation's footsteps. God commissioned Isaiah to both warn and then comfort his people. A note of interest. The two divisions of the Bible are reflected in the book of Isaiah. The Old Testament has 39 books, which focus on humanity's great need of salvation and warns of God's judgments on those who refuse to live by his righteous standards. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah do likewise. As God's forewarning of condemnation against Judah and other nations for their moral sins and political entanglements. Isaiah's primary message was to the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied of their upcoming Babylonian captivity, which transpired 840 years after Mount Sinai. How patient God proved to be with his people. The first division of Isaiah is sprinkled with grace, emphasizing a need to repent, to receive God's forgiveness, and announcing the birth of the Messiah. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah reflect the same message of hope provided in the 27 books in the New Testament. The Lord had Isaiah declare future hope through prophecies of comfort and the proclamation of the Messiah's ministry. Jesus fulfilled most of Isaiah's prophecies in a literal fashion, while some merely typified him. Let's examine the relationship between the writings of Isaiah and the person of Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament. Jesus said of himself, The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And I am among you as the one who serves, and you'll read those in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and in Luke chapter 22, verse 27. The Apostle Peter identifies Jesus as God's servant, saying, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The term servant is covenant language, describing the Messiah Christ, who served as a chosen and confidential representative, a special messenger on a mission to represent God. Jesus was born to do the will of God and always sought to please and glorify his Father. And you'll read this in John in chapter 4, verse 34, in chapter 5, verse 30, in chapter 6, verse 38, and in John chapter 13, verse 31. As the divine servant, he completed the work he was to accomplish on earth. Then the Father honoured him with the glory he had before the world began. He ascended to heaven to continue his ministry as high priest of God's covenant people, and to read that in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, and then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. The prophet Isaiah recorded four servant songs about the coming servant Messiah. They are called songs because of the poetic literary style in which they are written. The key to understanding these messianic prophecies is to recognize that they depict the incarnated Christ. In two of these songs, the one who is speaking is the second person of the Godhead before his incarnation. He is prophesying about his future when he takes on flesh to become the servant Messiah. Armed with that key to unlock the meaning of Isaiah's recorded servant songs, let's see how the beautiful and detailed description of the person of Jesus Christ, his mission, death, resurrection, and exaltation are provided about 700 years before God became incarnated in human flesh. These prophecies are important to see on our journey as God progressively unfolds the revelation of his everlasting covenant. When the risen Christ pointed his disciples to the texts of the Old Testament to prove his mission from Scripture, he surely included these. Our next subheading is First Servant Song. God identifies Christ as the everlasting covenant. In Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 9 is the first servant song. Some mistakenly read and interpret the singular servant to represent the collective nation of Israel. Although Isaiah did refer to national Israel as the Lord's servant, that was called to be his witness to all nations in Isaiah 44 verses 1 and 2, then in Isaiah 43 verse 10, the nation had closed their ears and eyes to God's leading and were spiritually deaf and blind, says Isaiah 42 verse 19. Repeatedly failing to be God's faithful and true witness, these idolatrous people were on the brink of being taken captive to Babylon, which God allowed for the purpose of bringing them to repentance. They had completely missed the mark of God's high standards of righteous living and were in great need of his forgiveness, says Isaiah 44, verses 21 and 22. National Israel could not fulfill God's mission purpose, for he would not share his glory with the pagan idols they served. And that's in Isaiah 42 verse 8 and in chapter 48 verse 11. God's identification of his servant could only be fulfilled in Christ. And we read this in Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4 where it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established the justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." God delights in his servant Messiah. Scripture says, "Since he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, proclaims God's own message, and God does not give him his spirit sparingly or by measure, but boundless is the gift God makes of his spirit," says John chapter 3, verse 34. The person of Jesus Christ would be the ideal servant who was gentle and offered compassionate mercy to people who had been bruised and battered by life and whose spiritual light was flickering and was about to be snuffed out. The New Testament provides ample evidence that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. And there's an example in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18 to 21, ministering with divine humility. The most remarkable revelation of this first servant song is now made in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Do you see it? While all three members of the Godhead actively participate in the plan of salvation, it was by their collective divine will that they determined the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith would be made available through the human person of Jesus Christ. Sometime in eternity past, the three-in-one Godhead decided among themselves the one of them would come to earth, live a perfectly righteous life, incarnated in human flesh, and die as a substitute for humanity to satisfy their righteous judgment against sin. Before creating our world, they agreed among themselves that the second person of the Godhead would become this human instrument. He would open the way for salvation by their collective grace through the believer's faith. God gave the person of Jesus Christ as a covenant to all the people on earth. Jesus is the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. In anticipation of his substitutionary death, he was considered the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, says Revelation 13, verse 8. By his blood, called the blood of the everlasting covenant, in Hebrews 13, verse 20, he would make atonement for all the past, present, and future sins of the world. Hallelujah! Close to the end of his book, Isaiah recorded the Messiah's words in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." The gospel writer Luke records an event in Jesus' life. He went into a synagogue on the Sabbath, stood up to read, opened a scroll of Isaiah, read those very words, closed the book, and sat down. As all the eyes of the people were fixed upon him, he said in Luke 4:21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Our next subheading is Second Servant Song, Christ Will Bring Salvation to All Nations. In the second song, Isaiah 49 verses 1 to 13 records the second person of the Godhead speaking of himself as the Messiah after he would be incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. He speaks of his mission and spiritual success, beginning with the details that identify his human nature, saying, "The Lord has called me from the womb, and he has made mention of my name," in Isaiah 49 verse 1. This is an obvious parallel prophecy to Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." He says in Isaiah 49 verse 2, "He has made my mouth like a sharp sword," a description of Christ's mouth that is echoed in Revelation 19, verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Compare Revelation 1, verse 16 and Revelation 2, verse 16. Then he adds in Isaiah 49, verse 3, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" We must always interpret by context, And the context of the second song clearly refers to an individual, distinct from national Israel. How is it that the Messiah applies the title Israel to himself? You will recall that Israel is a covenant name first given to Jacob by the Lord, Genesis 32 verse 28. The nation of Israel, the firstborn covenant son of God, was merely a symbolic type of Jesus, who is also referred to as the firstborn covenant son of God, Exodus chapter 4 verse 22 and Colossians 1 verse 15. Remember, God is progressively unfolding the story of the seed, and through his continued revelation in Scripture, the covenant name and concept of Israel develops a spiritual application. It is Christ who is the true spiritual Israel, who struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Just as the seed of Jacob was considered the sons of Israel, for example, Genesis 42 verse 5, those who belong to Christ, the ideal servant Israel, as his spiritual seed and heirs according to the promises of the everlasting covenant in Isaiah 53:10, Galatians 3:29, Romans chapter 4 verse 13, and Romans chapter 9 verses 6 to 8, then in Romans chapter 11 verses 17 to 20, and in 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. That is not replacement theology, but rather biblical revelation theology. Isaiah 49:4 records the servant saying, "I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God." Although he would be rejected by national Israel, the one who would become the person of Jesus Christ, knitting divine nature together with human nature, would fulfill the covenant promises to Abraham and bless all the nations on earth. It was too small a thing for God in the person of Jesus Christ to merely come as the Saviour of the Jews. In Isaiah 49 verses 5 and 6, he explained that his first assignment was to minister to the believing remnant of Israel, and next, to be a light to the Gentiles. He began his work on earth, then ascended to heaven with the promise to send the Holy Spirit, who would empower a missionary movement by his disciples that would spread the good news of the everlasting covenant to the ends of the earth, in Acts 1 verses 4 to 8. Isaiah 49 verse 7 describes the humiliating treatment of Christ at his first advent. But a reversal will take place at his second coming, when nobles of all nations, and his former oppressors as well, will bow down to him. That's in Romans chapter 14 verse 11 and in Philippians chapter 2 verse 10. This prophecy repeats the promise to give the servant as a covenant to the people for the day of salvation, when God would come as the person of Jesus Christ to renew and ratify the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith in the new covenant for the benefit of all who have lived on earth. That's in Isaiah 49 verse 8. He would release sin-sick souls from spiritual darkness, hunger and thirst, says verses 9 and 10. No wonder Isaiah's second servant song concludes with the heavens and the earth breaking forth into singing for the joy of the Lord's mercy, says verse 13. Our next subheading is third servant song, Messiah's death and resurrection. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 to 11 records the third song, where again the second person of the Godhead is speaking of himself in the future, when he would become the servant Messiah. Almost certainly the risen Christ shared this prophecy about his death and resurrection with his followers. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, he prophesies about his incarnation, saying, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away." When Christ walked the earth, it was through the Holy Spirit that God gave him words of wisdom for hardened hearts and words of comfort for his lost sheep of Israel. Listening to Jesus, the multitudes were astonished at his teachings, says Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and Matthew 22, verse 33. These opening lines of Isaiah's third song contrast Christ's perfect obedience with the disobedience of national Israel. Jesus Christ always obeyed the Father, no matter what it cost him personally. He humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death upon the cross, says Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. His willingness to suffer humiliation, scourging, and to endure the cross for the joy of paying humanity's sin debt, says Hebrews 12, verse 2, and is clearly prophesied in Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus was not ashamed to die in submission to fulfill God's everlasting covenant of salvation by grace through faith. Knowing torture awaited him, he resolutely determined to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, says Luke 9, verse 51, because he knew generations of people would be saved by his act of love. On the Thursday night before his crucifixion, the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God, and the people mocked, spat on, and beat him. They led him to the Roman governor Pilate, who had Jesus scourged with a braided leather whip that had metal or bone attached to each strand, which lacerated his skin and muscles. Adding insult to injury, Roman soldiers spit in his face and held a mock coronation of a king, dressing him in a royal purple robe and jamming a twisted crown of thorns deep into his head. This is all recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68, then in Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26 and verse 30, then in Mark chapter 15, verse 17. Christ willingly offered his back to his tormentors and did not retaliate against his abusers. The gentle Lamb of God, being led to the slaughter, knew his victory would come. In Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9, he claimed his vindication, foretelling his resurrection and the pronouncement by God that he indeed was a spotless Lamb whose worthy blood paid the penalty of sin. The prophecy ends with his call and warning in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11, saying, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Jesus prophetically cries out to the unconverted, believe, obey, and be saved. He offers a warning to those who might try to escape moral and spiritual darkness by lighting their own fire of a man-made religion or works to earn salvation. If they did not accept his righteousness by faith, they would go to their graves without hope. This third servant song presents us with two questions. Number one, will we fear the Lord, listen to Christ, and walk humbly in his light by faith? If so, we'll be saved. Or number two, will we reject Christ, light our own torch for guidance, and seek to live according to our own wisdom? If so, we will lie down in torment. The New Testament says of Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Our next subheading is Fourth Servant's Song, Details of Messiah's Suffering and Death. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through to chapter 53, verse 12, records the fourth and most memorable of the servant songs. Undoubtedly, this gospel chapter is the climax of all the prophecies in Isaiah, describing Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection in such specific detail that it proves only God, who knows the end from the beginning, could be the author of Scripture. The exact fulfillment of this prophecy by the person of Jesus Christ proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was no impostor. Beginning with a promise of victory, following the violence Christ would suffer at the hands of men, Isaiah 52:13 says, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." In a startling turn, the very next verse brings the brutality of his beatings to light, saying, "His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men," in verse 14. Jesus would be so disfigured by the flogging of the Roman whip that he would be hardly recognizable. Afterwards, nobles and commoners who began to comprehend the truth of his identity would be speechless and stand in awe of his self-sacrificing love. Verse 15. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, goes on to say that the Messiah's glory was hidden in humiliation. Few believed Jesus was the Christ, and as it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him," in verse 2. The Lord of glory stepped out of heaven and arrived in obscurity as a common human baby. Christ was the root of Jesse, King David's father, Isaiah 11:10. Coming from the decayed and apparently dead stump of the Davidic line, he appeared without human pomp and circumstance that would draw humanity's desire toward him. Who would believe this humble child would ascend the throne of David forever to fulfill God's covenant with the king? That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 to 13, and then in Matthew 21, verse 9. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." The Messiah Christ Jesus did not appear in the manner people expected. So most despised and rejected him, as found in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, and in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. People turned away in disbelief when he was tortured and crucified. The vivid details the Gospels offer of his agony still make some close their eyes to that portrait of the sin-bearing servant. Next, we see the snapshot of salvation, and we are in the picture, and we read Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Prone to wander far from the loving shepherd, like sheep, we could not find our way back to him. To rescue his lost sheep, God had to lay our iniquity on Jesus Christ and execute his fierce wrath against sin on Calvary's cross. Compare John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, Matthew 9, verse 36, and Matthew 18, verses 11 to 14. The cross of Christ testifies that the penalty for breaking God's law is death. We caused the atrocities of his suffering and death to bear the penalty for our violations of God's government. Christ died the death God's justice demands of us. The spotless Lamb of God became our substitute to atone for our sins. Stricken by God, crucified, and pierced for our transgressions, the weight of our sins caused him spiritual anguish, crushing his holy heart. By his stripes of physical agony, our spiritual infirmities were healed, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. When we accept Christ as Saviour and Lord of our lives, we are made whole through righteousness by faith and find peace with God. Isaiah 53, 7 predicted his silence in front of his accusers. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth." And we compare that with Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 and 14, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23. The prophecy continues in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9. "He was taken from the prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus was escorted from a mock trial during the night by the Jewish leaders directly to Pilate, and no one considered the potential of his life. He was cut off in a violent death, crucified between two thieves, yet buried in a rich man's tomb, in Matthew 27, verse 38, and then verses 57 to 60. In Isaiah 53:10 it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 53:10 explains why Jesus had to die. In anticipation of the cross, he was identified as the spotless Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. The death of Jesus Christ accomplished the will of God concerning our salvation. As our substitute, he had to give his life and shed his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13:20, to atone for our sins. It pleased the Lord that he should fulfill the everlasting covenant to make salvation available to all and to reconcile the relationship between God and humanity in Ephesians 2:16 and in Colossians 1:20. Paul explains the goal of the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter tells us that Christ died that we might live for righteousness. In 1 Peter 2:21-25, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Isaiah 53:11-12 declares that Christ will rise above all these circumstances. "He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In this fourth servant song, Isaiah foretells that death is not the end of this servant, Jesus Christ. He will be resurrected, triumphant over death, and exalted in spiritual glory. Philippians 2:9-11. He will rise to become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:16. Many will learn of the loving Saviour and by knowledge of him receive his righteousness by faith, because he bore their iniquities and poured out his life to justify them, declaring them not guilty. By virtue of his fulfilment of the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith, he crushed Satan's head and now shares the spoils of his spiritual victory over evil and death. Genesis 3:15. As the last Adam, the new representative of the human race, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, serving as our high priest today, interceding for us always. Hebrews 7:25 said, "He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The person of Jesus Christ is the everlasting covenant, and we will see in our next chapter exactly how he fulfills God's covenant promises. Our next subheading, what was nailed to the cross? Let's return to Moses and the people he led through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Their story will help us better understand that God's temporary covenant was annulled once the Messiah Christ ratified the new covenant. Although the new nation of Israel had the gospel of the everlasting covenant preached to them, faithless Israel did not enter God's rest. The New Testament tells us they could not enter in because of unbelief, and indeed the gospel was preached to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 19 and Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2. Only the second generation of Israel would inherit the promised land. Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy during the final month of his 120 years of life. It records his farewell addresses to that second generation standing at the edge of the promised land. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. The book documents how the Lord greatly increased the constitutional laws of the Book of the Covenant, first recorded by Moses' hand in Exodus. It was the renewal of what is historically known as the Old Covenant with the second generation of Israelites. Moses referred to this updated covenant document as the Book of the Law. Throughout the rest of Scripture, it is referred to either as the Book of the Law or the Book of the Covenant. The two terms both represent what is commonly referred to as the Old Covenant. Moses identified the Ten Commandments as the heart of the covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 13, and later confirmed that God had instructed him to place those two tablets of stone inside the Ark of the Covenant as the foundation of his government of love, Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 2. They are the Charter of Rights of God's government of love. The rest of Deuteronomy clearly reveals the principle of repeat and enlarge as the Lord revisits the terms of the Book of the Covenant and adds to the constitutional requirements of civil, social, and ceremonial laws for the nation, including new ordinances for festivals, annual Sabbath days, food and drink offerings, and symbolic sacrificial remedies to pardon sin. All the ceremonial laws symbolically pointed to the ministry of Christ and were intended to make the people recognize their need for their Messiah. The regulations of ministry of this covenant were accomplished by a temporary priesthood and an earthly sanctuary through the substitutionary sacrifices that represented Christ. Deuteronomy delivers the good news of God's blessings for obedience, but, in his foreknowledge, the Lord told Moses that the Israelites will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. Thus, he had Moses include a long list of curses found in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 11 to 26, and in chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, to warn the nation of consequences for disobedience and to stand as his witness against them when they sinned. To renew and reaffirm the covenant with the second generation, Moses delivered this constitution in an address to the nation. Moses wrote all these words of the Lord in the covenant document he called the Book of the Law, also referred to as the Book of the Covenant. Then he instructed that the Book of the Law be placed in a side pocket of the ark, implying its temporary function. In Deuteronomy 31, verses 24 to 26, it says, "So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when it was finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you.'" Let's take a moment to recap the differences between the Ten Commandment Law of God and the Book of the Law. The Ten Commandments of God, number one, written by the Lord's own finger. Number two, written on two stone tablets, also known as the Testimony. Number three, reflected his righteous character and represented the Charter of Rights of God's government of love. Number four, God ordered them to be placed inside his Ark of the Covenant, his throne. Number five, have always been the heart of God's everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. The Book of the Law in Deuteronomy, also called the Book of the Covenant. Number one, dictated by God to Moses, who recorded it in human handwriting. Number two, written on animal skins or parchment. Number three, contained civil, social, and ceremonial religious laws that were Israel's constitution, with the Ten Commandments at the heart of their laws. Number four, God directed it to be placed in an outside pocket of the Ark of the Covenant as a witness of God's judgments against unfaithfulness. And number five, was only relative to the Old Covenant and annulled in the New. Now let's consider what the Apostle Paul had to say about the Book of the Law. Paul's first published writing of the New Testament was his letter to the Galatians. Judaizers were troubling the church in Galatia, trying to make them keep the works of the old Mosaic covenant Book of the Law. Paul wanted to assure the church members that those civil and ceremonial laws did not apply to New Covenant Christians. To make this point, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Let's compare Moses' words about the Book of the Law to Paul's. Deuteronomy chapters 27, verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." And in Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" Remember, Paul liberally used the term law, and it is critical to examine his context to understand to which law he referred. In Galatians 3 verse 10, Paul establishes the context for his entire letter of Galatians. Each time he uses the term the law, he is in context referring to the Book of the Law, which represented the Old Covenant. This secondary law was added because of their transgressions against God's Ten Commandment Law of Love, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The Old Covenant document was the tutor to bring Christ's people to Christ. All the ceremonial laws symbolically pointed to Christ's ministry in verse 24. Paul warned Christians that they should not practice these old covenant ordinances, saying, "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Galatians 5 verse 4. and goes on to state in a positive manner, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, verse 18. Even God's covenant people from the Old Testament times who were led by the Spirit were not under the law's condemnation. From Paul's context in Galatians, we know that all his references to law are related to the book of the law. How does Paul explain that this temporary old covenant document was done away with? Paul says this in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, his purpose statement, that is, for this reason, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What was nailed to the cross? Certainly Christ bore our sins in his body and paid our sin debt at the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. His precious blood blotted out the certificate of our indebtedness. And Paul declared, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. What else was nailed to the cross? In the context of Colossians 2, verses 14 to 17, we see Paul's reference to food and drink offerings, festivals, and annual Sabbaths that symbolically shadowed the ministry of Christ. All of these were recorded in the Old Covenant Book of the Law, which also included the listing of God's curses for disobedience, and was placed in the side pocket of God's throne to stand as a witness against unfaithfulness. With the blood of the everlasting covenant being shed on Calvary's cross, the commandments contained in ordinances were abolished. Ephesians 2 verses 13 to 16 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. When Christ ratified the new covenant through his blood, he abolished in his body the old covenant book of the law. Those ceremonial laws contained in ordinances which were unique to the Jewish nation and separated them from the Gentiles were no longer a dividing factor between the people. Moreover, the civil laws of the Mosaic covenant, like stoning for sexual sins, idolatry, and blasphemy, were made obsolete in favour of civil authorities that God ordained to rule the nations. New Covenant believers are subject to the authorities of the land in which they live. With the exception, they are not to follow any civil regulations that would require disobedience to God, and that's in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. What was not nailed to the cross? Scripture is clear that God's moral law of love, which reflects his holy character and is summarized in the Ten Commandments, is included in the New Covenant when God writes his laws in our hearts, Hebrews 8 verse 10. Further, although most scholars refer to the entire book of Deuteronomy as the book of the law, we can be certain God didn't discard all of the principles included in that law that he had previously emphasized elsewhere in Scripture. For example, the description of covenant love and loyalty. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, which Christ repeated in Mark chapter 12 verse 30, or even the health laws contained in the document that he mentioned earlier in Genesis chapter 7 verses 2 to 8 and in Leviticus chapter 11. In Romans 8, Paul writes about the Ten Commandment law of God, saying that if we are walking in covenant relationship with God in verses 1 to 4, therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The person of Jesus Christ is the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith, determined by the Godhead before creating our world. Through this covenant, each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and Spirit, participates in the work of salvation, ensuring that the righteous requirements of their divine moral code of love is fulfilled within those who enter into covenant relationship. Here is the summary of His Story, chapter 11. Number 1. The Hebrew language has only one word for covenant, beret. Number 2. The Greek language has two words for covenant, syntheke and diatheke. Number 3. Syntheke implies a contract between equal partners. This term is never used to describe God's covenants. God doesn't make contracts with humanity. Number 4, diatheke, implies a will, testament, testimony, that expresses the desired will of an individual. Only one person makes all the promises, holds absolute power over the terms of the covenant, and invites others to enter into covenant with them by agreeing to abide by the set terms. Number 5. The Septuagint, that is 70, was the first Hebrew to Greek translation in the Old Testament. Even though 72 Jewish scholars worked independently of one another, they all chose the word diatheke to describe all of God's covenants. Number 6. The New Testament writers always use the word diatheke when referring to God's covenants. Number 7. Jesus is identified in both the Old Testament and the New as the servant of God. Number 8. Isaiah's servant songs depict the incarnated Christ. In two of these songs, the second person of the Godhead speaks of the future when he will take on flesh. Number 9. The first servant song is the recorded words of God, identifying Christ as the everlasting covenant. National Israel could not fulfill this prophecy in their apostate condition. Number 10. The second servant song is a soliloquy of the second person of the Godhead, speaking of himself after He would be incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. He prophesies about his human nature and identifies himself as Israel. Number 11. Israel is a covenant name that develops a spiritual application. Number 12. The third servant's song records another soliloquy that prophesies about the Messiah's willingness to suffer and die to pay the penalty of sin and his victory in resurrection. Number 13. The fourth servant song describes Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection in such detail it proves only God could foretell these details. Their exact fulfillment in the New Testament proves that Christ was no imposter. Number 14. The fourth song also pictures why he had to die. We are in the picture. Number 15. Jesus is the everlasting covenant of righteousness by faith. Number 16. Deuteronomy is a covenant document called the Book of the Law by Moses and named either by that term or the Book of the Covenant by Bible writers. Number 17. When God renewed the covenant with the second generation of Israel, he added ordinances and commands to Israel's constitution, as recorded in Deuteronomy. Number 18. Additional terms of the covenant included sacrificial remedies to pardon sin, food and drink offerings, festivals, and annual Sabbaths that all pointed to the ministry of Christ. Number 19. God included a list of curses for disobedience. Number 20. Moses placed the Book of the Law in a side pocket of the ark as God's witness against sin. This placement indicated the temporary nature of the Old Covenant. Number 21. The Book of the Law was annulled when Christ ushered in the New Covenant. Number 22. The Ten Commandments were inside the ark as the foundation of God's government. And number 23. The Ten Commandments were not abolished. They are part of the New Covenant.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.